Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Philippians chapter 4. And we want to read verses 1 through 8. We're looking at these terms. We see in verse 1, brethren. We see in verse 8, brethren. That's one of the appellations, the names, the identities that God has provided for us in our relationship with Him and with one another. And so let's read. You follow along as I read the first 8 verses of the fourth chapter of the letter to the Philippian church. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow helpers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious or careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We've been looking at an aspect of our position in Christ, which is that we are sanctified, we're set apart, we're holy. We're going to look at some terminology today, and that is only 1/9 of our message this morning, and we're just going to touch on it. We're not even going to dig into that word saint. And so I'll mention it right now that it means to be set apart, as we pointed out last week. We've been set apart in the past, so that this work of setting apart initially has a continuing result right to the present. We saw that in about 8 different verses last week, and that God is the one causing it to happen. But there's more that God identifies us than simply saints. And when I say simply saints, it almost sounds like we're disparaging the name saint. All 9 of these relationships are absolutely necessary. Personal identification is necessary for many reasons. You've got government identification, mainly through that social security number that you've got to keep safe. When those people call up and say, we're from the government, or we're from the bank, or we're from this or that, and they pry for personal information, you don't want to go there. You call them, don't let them call you. And that's what most agencies, bank and government, will say. You've got that social security number. It's there for identification. Now, it used to be that it'd be identification for citizenship. Now they've opened up these things, and so not necessarily just for citizenship, but this social security number, you need this identity if you apply for a passport, especially paying taxes. They want to get your responsibility marked down to the account that they have of you. So they want everything you owe. They don't want to mismark it and put your quote-unquote contribution on someone else's account. And then those benefits that they have deemed to return, those all take this identification. So how we're known is very important. Many cultures have multiple names. The one I've used up here, the Hispanic culture, they have what they call the surname is the first name. And The Hispanic culture many times, for various reasons, has multiple first names. And then they have what they call, and if I can pronounce this right, I know that the two L's in Spanish have a Y sound, so apellidos, I think that's it, apellidos, that's a term for last names. And so we have an example up here, and this I got off the internet, so if I'm naming a particular lady, my apology, I'm not trying to expose her unnecessarily, but I've got up here Maria Angelica Rodriguez Lopez Vaquez Garcia. And there are some names that are longer than that. But it's not just the Hispanic culture. If you read much of English literature and so forth, even in our United States, women, when they get married many times, often, will keep their family name. And so it'll be a hyphenated. Deanne would be Deanne Conrad Yoakum. Something like that. And you've read stories like this. So it's not just the Hispanic culture, and there's reasons for this identification. The Hispanic culture is reaching back to their heritage and wanting that the present generation does not forget who their parents and grandparents on both sides of the family were. And so they're reaching out like that. This is just an illustration of why we have nine names or terms of identification as New Testament believers. Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, yes, there was different, he was called Messiah. You could go through all the names that applied to him from the Old Testament, but just Jesus Christ, he was the Son of Man. And you look at Matthew's gospel, and you look at Luke's gospel, and you can see the heritage from Matthew through Joseph, his supposed father, who went back to David and then all the way back to Abraham. Now, there were a couple generations that were overlooked that aren't in there, but overall, most of the generations are there on Joseph's side. And then when you get to Mary's side, her father's name was Heli, and they go from Heli all the way back, much further than Joseph's generation, all the way back to Adam. And so if you wanted to put a little Hispanic flavor in the name of Jesus Christ, he's Jesus of Joseph. Now, Joseph is kind of put in there in place of Mary in her genealogy. Her father's name was actually Heli, and instead of Heli, producing Mary, they have Joseph in there. So anyway, with that aside, you go back, he could have been Jesus of Heli, of so-and-so, of so-and-so, of so, of, all the way back of Adam. That's a pretty long name. But it was an identification. And so we come to the New Testament, and we see believers that we have this multiple identification this morning. And the first one we want to look at, we're going to look at these nine, and except for the last one, the first eight are going to be in order of the least used to the greatest used. What term that you are called by, you're identified by, would you think is most prominent? We call ourselves what? Christians. And yet it's the least used term for New Testament believers in the New Testament. It's only used three times. And each time it's used in a derisive way. And so in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it tells us that, I've got it marked here. Let's look at it. 26th verse of Acts 11, and when he had then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples, we're going to find out what that term is, because that's one of our nine terms, disciple. We'll get to that. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Notice they didn't call themselves Christians. The term Christian means an adherent of Jesus, or an adherent of Christ. And it was used in derision. Christ, from Acts chapter 2, Luke puts together there how that Jesus was risen from the dead. He was raised from the dead by God the Father and glorified. And it says that he was made Christ. Now, in one way, he was already Christ when he was on earth. He was the anointed one. Christos means anointed one. He was the anointed one. But that word, that name Christos, took on a unique meaning after the resurrection and after his ascension and glorification to the right hand of the Father. And so now Christ has the emphasis, not just being the anointed one for his earthly ministry, but now after his death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ has the emphasis of being the risen, the one who's been raised and glorified. And can you imagine when there in Antioch, when they were giving the gospel, they were speaking, evangelizing their neighbors, their city, the unbelievers saw and heard what these people were about, and they go, these Christians, these people who believe that somebody rose again from the dead. Remember when he was at on Mars Hill in Athens, that when Paul spoke of Jesus Christ and he got to the resurrection, that's when they started mocking, Luke writes, okay? Someone coming back from the dead, I mean, not simply as a spirit. Well, that we can probably allow for because we can't really prove it one way or the other. But coming back where you can touch and feel, well, even one of his own disciples had a problem with that. Unless I touch and feel, I'm not going to believe that he really came back. And Thomas was a believer. And yet he doubted. That's why he has the famous name of Doubting Thomas. In Acts chapter 26, verse 28, Paul has an opportunity while during his two-year imprisonment in Caesarea. After that, at the end of that two-year imprisonment, he's going to be transported to Rome for about a two to three-year stay there. But while he's in Caesarea, he has the opportunity to speak before certain Roman officials, and one of these guys, his name is, he's a king, that he's a sub-king, really, to the Caesar, but his name is King Agrippa. And Paul gives his testimony in such a compelling way that Agrippa answers, and he says, are you trying by so few words to persuade me to become a Christian? Okay. Now I want you to look at the third one with me. And this is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, where Peter writes in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Can a Christian murder and still be a Christian? Or does murdering prove, well, you never were a Christian? No, because Peter right here says, he's talking to Christians, and he says, don't suffer as a murderer. That means they could do it, but he never says, well, you cease being a Christian. Okay? You cease being a believer. So he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't let that be your recognition. Then he says this, yet if you suffer as a Christian, that derogatory term, now it's changed. That term from the first century when it was first used by Gentiles describing their Christian neighbors, it was derogatory. And it still is in many circles. But Christendom has gone from that mustard plant to this tree so that it's a worldwide known commodity. Now, only a portion of that is real, has real life to it, has a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But it's a known commodity. But in the first century, it wasn't that way. So Peter says, don't suffer for these negative things, these acts of sin. But if you suffer for being known as an adherent of Jesus, an adherent of Christ, what does he say here? He says, happy are ye. That reminds me of Peter and John early on in the book of Acts when they were called in before the Sanhedrin and even beaten and told, threatened, don't teach anymore in this name. And when they went back to the brethren, they were rejoicing that they had the opportunity to suffer for Christ. So that's a Christian. That's one of the terms that we're recognized by, but originally it had a derisive connotation to it. And it still does with much of the world. Christian. Another one is Son of God. We've been there. Remember, as we were getting into our second part of our salvation, our unseen part of our salvation, we said that being in Christ, you are now a seen by God as a son, a mature one. It's used seven times in the New Testament. And so in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the, well, actually there it's, I think I took a verse out of context here because I have it crossed out here. I'm going to check it. Yes, it's children, both in 1 and 2. So never mind. We have other verses that tell us we're sons. In fact, let's go to one right now. Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at that one. Galatians chapter 4. Now, I'm glad I caught that last one because Steve's back there looking at it and he says, what's Mark using that verse for? Okay. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 says, when the fullness of the time was come, that is the fullness, finally, when God's appointed time to send God the Son to take to earth, to take on a body, when that fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And be very careful with that word. Whenever you see the word adoption in the New Testament epistles, don't think that God went to the orphanage and picked up somebody to call his own. Okay. I had no relationship with God, nor did I deserve it before I was saved. But this word adoption, this English King James usage of the word adoption, literally in the Greek language means huia, son, tithemi, placed. Son placed. And so whenever you see the word adoption, think son placement. I've been placed as a son. You ladies, been placed as a son, because it's not talking about gender. It's talking about maturity and privilege. And how have you been placed as a son? When you were baptized, when you were believed the gospel, one of the two things that happened in your salvation immediately was that one of them was you were placed into Christ. And that's how you were placed as a son. And that's what it means when you're adopted. You're adopted or placed as a son, son placed. You're placed as a mature one. That's an important identity that you need to realize. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's a place of privilege. It's a high place. It's a place where God sees you the way you're going to be totally by His grace at the rapture. You're going to act like a son. Now, we could look at different portions of Scripture we have before. Romans chapter 8 is a great one. About practical sonship, living like a son today. But regardless of the ups and downs of how I act, mature or immature, like a son or not like a son, I'm going to be glorified as a son because that's how he sees me right now. So, second name, we're a son. Third name, we're a child of God. This is used eight times. The word children, plural, we are children, literally born ones, because of the new birth. That's regeneration. When you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. And so as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, our spirit has been joined to His spirit. That's regeneration. That's the idea and the explanation of regeneration. Our spirit being joined to His spirit. And that made us born ones. The word child comes from the technon, comes from the verb tikto, to bear or bring forth. Tikto, to bring forth. What's brought forth? A brought forth one. A child. A born one. So we are children of God now by virtue of the new birth. The new birth. The fourth appellation. Am I saying Appalachian Mountains? Appalachian. It means to name. A name. I should just use the word name. Okay. Followers. Followers. That's what the King James says. Followers. The Greek says imitators. And I've made this distinction before from the pulpit here, and I want to make it again. Those who were disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry, that were followers. I'm getting the two mixed up here. Those that followed Jesus could stop following Him. And so when you get to the death and resurrection of Christ, believers aren't called followers. They're imitators. We have actually four times of the eight times it's used. Paul says three times, be followers of Me. One time he uses it in the plural as he's talking to those believers with him. And he says, be followers of us. And that's actually mimics, imitate. Well, how do you imitate what Paul and other believers did? One of the usages of the eight is be followers or mimics of the churches. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, be followers of God, be mimics. How do you imitate God? How do you imitate Paul? How do you imitate the churches? We all have the same life. It comes from God. And putting that life into activity is how we would then imitate what God does. God is life. Continually. In 1 John chapter 1 says, in Him is no darkness at all. He's always active. He's always showing forth His life. And so that's what we're to imitate, by letting our indwelling Savior live out His life through it. That's how you imitate. And Paul was one who shows you in this circumstance, in this situation, this is how you should act. This is how I've acted. I've suffered at the hands of believers and unbelievers. And I didn't strike out and try and have my rights demanded and so forth. Peter says the same thing. We're going through that on Wednesday evening through the first letter of Peter. And he talks about suffering over and over and how to do it righteously. How to suffer righteously. So he says, see how we do it? Do it that way. You do it that way, you're doing it the way God has provided for you to do it. So you're imitating God. So you're an imitator. Now there's one place in Scripture, and I think we mentioned this in our Bible study, where this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. I'm going to turn there. 1 Peter 2:21. Where it says, let me read the context here. verse 19 through 21. For this is thankworthy, or literally, this is grace. That's what the word thankworthy is. This is charis. This is grace. You're demonstrating grace. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, you didn't deserve it. But how are you suffering? You're enduring it. You're holding up. You're patient. That's what the word endure is. You're abiding while under. You're feeling at home while under this wrongful suffering. For what glory is it? What, literally, the word means reputation. What reputation are you developing if when you're buffeted for your sins, you take it patiently? Well, you deserved it if you're suffering for your sins. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is, it says acceptable, but it's that same alongside of God. This is where you're getting your grace from, alongside of God. You're demonstrating His life, and you're demonstrating this unmerited favor. You know, those two prophets in the second half of the tribulation, they're going to be preaching in the second half. If anybody wrongs them or tries to harm them, they can just speak the word, and fire is going to come down from heaven and destroy the problem people that are trying to abuse them or destroy them, kill them. They're just going to speak it. That's not what we do. That's not what we do. We're demonstrating unmerited favor towards those who don't deserve it. We're showing forth the life of God in activity. It says in verse 21, for even hereunto you were called. You're called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Now, that word follow is the actual Greek word akalutheo, which means this. Someone's in front of me, I'm following them. You have your dog, well, if he's a good dog, he'll follow you. Now, some dogs want that, they're on a leash because they always want to run away. But you follow. This is a compound form. And so we follow Christ in one way. What is that? It's right there in the context. You follow in His steps of how to suffer. How to suffer. That's what you follow. But all those eight times in Scripture where the King James says follow, it's actually the word mimic. Then we come to our fifth name. I didn't use the word appellation, did I? You come to that fifth term, disciple. It's used, now we're getting more and more. Christian was used three times, Son of God seven times, children of God eight times, followers eight times. Now disciple is all the way up to 30 times. Disciple, mathetes, comes from the word manthano. The verb manthano is to teach or to cause to learn, and one who's learning is a mathetes, a learner. So a disciple is a learner, all right? Disciple is used 200 and I think I've got it. Did I write it down here? 235 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, being a disciple. But you look at the last part of John chapter 6, and there were disciples, learners, who were hearing Jesus say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And they were being scandalized. This is a hard saying. And it said they stopped being disciples. They were learning from Christ until they got to this part. Now, what he was talking about was partaking of His person as the Savior, not chewing on His flesh and opening up a vein and being a vampire about it. It was partaking of who He was, God in flesh, who they needed to believe that would be their Savior. But they didn't understand that, and it was hard for them, and it says they no longer were his disciples. They stopped being his disciples, his learners. 235 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you come to the New Testament, guess how many times disciple is used? 30. Guess what one book contains the word disciple? The book of Acts, 30 times. So it identifies those who are true born-again believers as learners throughout the transitional history of Acts. They're learners. They're learning. And what a perfect place to use the word disciple. They're learners. They've got let's go back here. Because this is where it all changes. This is the big transition for the word disciple. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Let's see, do I have it marked? I don't think I have it marked. Well, maybe I do. Nope. All right. Matthew chapter 28, we're looking at the last three verses of Matthew. And notice what he says here. This is up at Galilee after the resurrection. Remember, he's up at Galilee because Peter, after even the resurrection, after the death, he bailed out on Christ. Oh, everybody else will leave you, but I won't. Well, he did. In fact, he lied about knowing who Jesus was, so he felt like a failure. Even after the resurrection, when he saw his resurrected friend, Savior, he felt like a failure. He went back fishing. So Jesus goes up north again, where he started out his ministry, around Galilee, and that's, you can see how that works out in John chapter 21, when he works with Peter personally in that situation. But here it says in Matthew's gospel, he came unto, let's read from verse 16, and the 11 disciples, learners, they learned during his earthly ministry. But remember, when they were learning during his earthly ministry what he was teaching, they didn't understand it all by any means. In fact, when he gave parables, at least on two occasions in Matthew chapter 13, they had to ask him, what are you talking about? And why are you using parables? That makes it more difficult. And Jesus told them, well, it's because I'm confusing what I'm teaching so that those who don't want it, they're not going to understand it, but you're going to understand it. But how are those guys going to understand it? By what they just did. They asked him, what are you doing? What does this mean? Now you got it. Now he would get down and explain to them. They were disciples, but even the last night before he went to the cross, in the upper room, he said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot handle them tonight. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll teach you all things. The things I've been talking about, he'll explain it in detail. So they were learners, but they still had a lot to learn. So it says in verse 16 of the last chapter of Matthew, then the 11 learners went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. Now, you need to be looking at this, because you're not going to get it unless you look at it for yourself from the Word. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20 says, teaching them. That's the second time it's used in those two verses. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The English has the same word, but they're two, importantly, different words in the Greek. So this is what he says. This is what Jesus says. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, and then baptize them. Now, we're not going to run through the scripture to prove this, but I'm simply going to state it. Only those who have believed the gospel and are born from above, they're saved, are ones that qualify for water baptism. Only them. So if they're baptizing people they've discipled or made learners, what was the one initial thing they needed to learn or be discipled about? The gospel. You need to believe the gospel in order to become a believer, to be qualified to be water baptized. So that's what the implication here is with the word, go and disciple all nations. After those who are discipled and respond to it by faith, and they're water baptized, which is simply taking a public stand, this is who I am. So what can people say about them? What was our first term? Oh, you're a Christian. That derisive term, you're a Christian. That's taking a stand. That's what baptism, water baptism is about. By the way, water baptism is really the first step for solid growth. You cannot grow much as a believer until you have yielded to take a stand as a Christian. Yeah. So then he goes on in verse 20 and he says this, teaching them to observe all things. Now that's the word, not manthano, but didasco. Do they sound alike? But the English translated the same way, but they're two different words. Now this word is teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What did Jesus command? Thou shalt not take the Lord of the God, thy God's name in vain. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt observe the Sabbath and to keep it. No, it wasn't the Mosaic law. Those weren't his commandments. What are his commandments? The upper room, John 13, a new commandment I give unto you. And then it's broken down later from when he first states that commandment in the 13th chapter. He breaks it down there, and then John, also in his first epistle, breaks it down into about five different components. So it can be looked at as one general commandment with broken up into sub-commandments. But here he says, whatsoever I have commanded you. What's that general commandment? John chapter 13. Love one another the way I have loved you. That's that general commandment. Okay? So that's what they're going to be taught. But who do you teach that to? Do you teach that to unbelievers? You need to love God. You need to love God. Now, this is what you teach unbelievers. You can't love God. You have no ability to love God. You think you might, but you don't. Because the type of love that he is explaining is a divine love. It's not humanly produced. And so you have to belong to him and have access to what he provides in your salvation to be able to show forth a characteristic that only he has. So looking at the verse again, and we'll move on. Go ye therefore and disciple, make disciples by giving the gospel of all nations, then baptizing them, the ones that respond, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Observe. Observe so you know and can practice these commandments. That's a disciple. Then we go on to the sixth identification. Now we're getting a few more. This is the term believers. Believers. You're recognized as believers. It's used about 50 times. And it simply is emphasizing the fact of individuals who have exercised faith for salvation. An individual exercising faith for salvation now qualifies to be called one who has believed what is presented as something to be believed, the gospel. Jesus is God. What's there to believe about that? What's their future about that? And by the way, faith is looking at something that has not come to fruition yet. You believe he's God because being deity, he's eternal. He'll never cease being God out into the future. At what point may he stop or something happen and he's no longer completely God as he is right now? Well, the fact of the matter is he never will cease being who he is. So that's part of the faith. And then the other part of faith, believing, is that what he did 2,000 years ago, if I haven't believed this yet, if it's not real to me, what he did 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross, he died for sins, to pay for sins. Peter preached that in Acts 10 to Cornelius' household. Paul preached that in the synagogue in Asia Minor, in Antioch, up in Asia Minor. They preached that he died for sins, Christ died for sins. And directing faith towards that is, I believe that act applied to me, my sins will be gone. They'll be sent away. That's what the word aphiemi, forgive, is. They'll be sent away. God isn't holding me under that because he looks at it now. His son has paid for it. And now Mark qualifies because he believes that what happened back there 2,000 years ago, I qualify right now. That's faith. For something that hadn't happened before that moment, before it became real. A believer, a believing one. In fact, the word believer believers is only used twice. That is the noun, the plural noun believers. Most of the time, this term believers is in a participle form, a believing one or believing ones. But altogether, and by the way, I'm taking this. That's kind of a study to do that on your own. I'm taking the word of Lewis Berry Chafer when he collated that and wrote that down. And he wrote about, so that's why I've got about. But there it is, 50 times in the New Testament, epistles. You as a Christian are a believer. Here's the seventh one. And we're just going to touch on this because we want to jump into this again next Sunday. And that is that you're a saint. That's used 62 times. In the New Testament epistles, 62 times you are called a separated one. And it's all based on your initial salvation, being son placed, adopted, King James, but Greek, placed as a son. Where? Into Christ. That's where you're a son. And now, because you've been placed there as a son, that placement has separated you unto God, unto his person, his character, his work, and his program. That's how God sees you, and that's how God's dealing with you as a saint. 62 times. Okay, now we're getting into the big one. You may have thought that Christian was the most used term in the New Testament epistles for you as a Christian. So that's only used 3 times. The word brethren. Brethren is used about 150 times. You're called a brother. Now sometimes talking to Jews. Paul, in different ones, said men and brethren, and they're looking at a Jewish relationship, blood relationship, not being a believer. Other times, men and brethren is used for just a group of believers. But when it says men and brethren, it's emphasizing the males who are believers. But that term, brothers, does not always apply in the context to just men believers, male believers, male Christians. It's to female also. And that's why we went to our scripture reading this morning, and we want to turn back there to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, And in this context, it's quite clear how you put together that ladies, and sometimes they're identified just a couple of times as sisters. Okay, so sometimes brothers and sisters, just a couple of times. But many of the times in the epistles, when Paul and other writers use the term brethren, they're referring to all believers without any gender distinction. It's just a term of, by the way, you know what? The word adelphos is the word brother. The alpha, the letter A at the beginning of delphos, they said it's a connective particle, okay? Alpha, in this case, it's a connective particle. The word delphos means from the womb. Can you see how gender doesn't matter? If you've come from the quote-unquote same spiritual womb, the Holy Spirit has birthed female humans and male humans. We've come from the same womb. Spiritually, the Holy Spirit has caused this birth. That's why ladies who are believers can be called brethren properly. Let's look at that here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, dearly beloved and longed for, my crown, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And then who's the first people he addresses after he identifies them as brethren? Two women. Two women. "I beseech Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." They don't know if it's simply a description of this guy or if his name is actually in the Greek Suzikus. It's just his name. But whatever. "There's been an individual, a fella, who has been encouraged." It says, "Help those women which labored with me in the gospel." Because there's a personality conflict or clash between them. They're both dear sisters in the Lord. And here when I say sisters, it's because I'm looking at them particular with their gender. But they qualify under that term brethren in verse 1. You get down to verse 8, and he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true," and so on and so forth. He's not just saying there in verse 8, "Okay, now just you men who are believers, focus on this." When you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. And stop being transformed to this age, but be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewed quality of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Oh, and by the way, brethren, it's just you men. You see, there's so many passages in the epistles where there's instructions how to live the Christian life, and the term brethren is used. It's the most used term in the epistles that identify you, regardless of whether you're male or female. Brethren. Brethren. And then we come to a real precious one as we come to the close here. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. You know, I can't remember when or what I've done in the past. I don't know if I've ever, I know I've done this at other places, gone through the promises to the overcomer as a study. I know we've gone through this when we went through Revelation, so we've hit the same material. But each of these seven churches, Paul at the end talks to the overcomer, and the overcomer is overcoming the world according to 1 John chapter 5. He's overcoming the world, okay? And that's of every believer. Every believer is an overcomer because we're in the one who has overcome the world. I think that's John chapter 16, the Gospel of John chapter 16. We're in the one, Christ, in our position, Christ, who's overcome the world. So, we come here to verse 17, and here's one of the promises, one of the many promises to every believer who qualifies. If you're a believer, you're an overcomer because you're in Christ. Notice what it says here. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now that's a separate promise to us as overcomers. And that hidden manna is an unrevealed aspect of Christ himself. Remember back in the Gospels in John chapter 6, what did Jesus say he was? I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. But there's more to be revealed and understood and appreciated that we will have revealed to us in the future about our relationship with who Jesus Christ is, about who he is. There'll be more coming. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna and will give him, here we go, I'll give him a white stone. Now, this is to the singular. Overcomer, singular. Him, personal pronoun, singular. Give to him a white stone. And in the stone, a new quality, new in quality, name written in that stone, which no man knows. No man experientially knows this, except the one that is receiving it. You know what's going to happen in the future, folks? One of the things after the rapture, when this promise is fulfilled, you're going to be with your Savior, and he's going to give you this white stone, and it's going to have a name on it. It's going to be a name you don't know. It hasn't been revealed yet. And with all the numerous believers, you say, well, how many variations of letters putting together? Well, you look into combination of letters, you can get all kinds of combinations. But that aside, it's going to spell out an appellation, a name that describes you to Christ. And it's in your relationship to him personally. So even though the bride of Christ is going to entail the whole church from the day of Pentecost till the event of the rapture, everybody that's come to know Christ, that big number, you're not going to lose that personal intimacy with your Savior Jesus Christ. You've got that stone that guarantees it. And so you've got a personal Savior right now. Right now. Therefore, we're Christians, we're sons of God, we're children of God, mimics of God, we're disciples of God, we're believers in the gospel, we're saints, we're separated in Christ, we're brethren to each other, and each of us has a new name awaiting us at the rapture. Those nine forms of identity are absolutely important. They're a necessity in your relationship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's absolutely critical in our salvation. And the last thing we have up here in our conclusion, anyone who qualifies through faith in the gospel will never be told what those who are posing as ones who belong to God. And Jesus mentioned this. He talked about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. It'll never be said to us, which is going to be said to these imposters, depart from me. I never knew you. That'll never be said of you as a born-again believer. But you've got eight different ways that collectively we are known today to our Savior and to our Father, and one unique way that has not been revealed yet, but it will be. Why did we get here this morning? Because we're looking at the word holy or sanctified, being set apart unto our salvation, unto our Father, unto our Savior, and separated from anything contrary to Him and His character and His purpose. Anything contrary to ourselves, that's what we've been sanctified unto. And being sanctified unto it, one of our titles or names is saint. And next Sunday, Lord willing, if we're back here, if the little sign up above that it's going to tell, if it does happen, it's going to tell anybody else, nobody's meeting here anymore. Because it was yesterday. Somebody's going to have to change that sign for us. We've got, it may be today. Well, it was yesterday or it was last week. Whatever. But if we're back here, we want to pick up here saints and how we're saints and how we aren't, what we didn't have to do to become saints. Father, thank you for revealing to us these precious ways that you recognize us, and Father, how we recognize one another as coming out of the same womb as brethren, Father, and as being ones who we can rejoice because the world, as we stand, we don't have to stand in a person's face, but we can stand for righteousness, and we can be called a Christian because of that. Whatever, Father, all of these relationships and identities that you have provided for us, may we understand them, refresh ourselves in them, and enjoy how you have and are and will deal with us on the basis of how you see us. We give you thanks because of Christ. Amen. So they're going to come up here. Shall we? Let's stand and sing as this first stanza. We're here to remember. These elements are a sorry thing if it's to feed you or me. That little bit isn't going to do that at all. Nor does it do anything, the elements themselves do anything for you spiritually. It doesn't make you better, doesn't save you, doesn't make you a better Christian. It's what it represents that is for the purpose of that word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remembrance. And so we remember the bread equals the body of Christ of which we are members, and we are part of that body by being placed into our position in Christ. And what we learn when we're in Christ today, we're sons, we're mature ones, we're placed. The other term we looked at was concerning the cup, eternal life causes us to be born ones. And so we have a structure, a pattern, of who we are, what we can be in our daily life, because God sees us that way perfectly and permanently in our position in Christ. And then we have life to enact that position down here in our activities. And as Steve pointed out this morning in Sunday school, it's not 24/7 while we're here. It's iterative. That means it's from time to time. It's up and down. But hopefully, your graph of your spiritual growth and mine, everybody's, is like this. That it's always, like the song says, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. That's the purpose. And that's called growth. And so we have these two recognitions, these two elements here that recognize two relationships with the Lord. And then the third relationship or the way he recognizes us is as a saint, as one separated unto being a son and being separated unto life, eternal life. And that's what we're going to be reflecting on again. And as we've said so many times, when we're done here this morning, and we're cleaning up, and we're talking, and we're shaking hands and everything else, may it just be the kickstart for this afternoon. Watch the football game. Hey, enjoy the football game. Does that football game, either team, whether it's your favorite, I don't know, or you don't care, or you really care, but whatever, it can't hold a candle to the value of your salvation. And so enjoy the next week, today, whatever it is, with that in mind, that will allow you and I to measure everything we experience in light of reality. I'm going to ask Eric if he would give thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we do just thank you once again for this opportunity to be mindful or reflect upon that position that you have placed us at your right hand in the body of Christ, as individuals and as a collective whole. Each of us are a part of that one whole thing. And Lord, as we relate to you, because of that special place you've put us, just may we be mindful of that and appreciate all the benefits that come as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. In God's mind, by that theological term that we use, imputation, he sees us there. Our number is somewhat smaller, but nonetheless joyful and advantageous for having come together. But we have brethren that are on the road right now. Some are away, some are coming back. Different ones, the Shays, the Osbrinks. I look around, I can't remember everybody at the same time. Joel and Linda over in Forest Grove. We've got many that are home, and they won't be returning in this life to this planet. As David said, they're not coming back to us. We're going to them. And we're doing it in a new way than David ever understood. It's we're all together in Christ, there at the Father's right hand right now. And that's what we need to be focusing on, reminding ourselves we're all there and it's all finished, all complete. Shall we remember together? Steve.
Father, we thank you for this time that we can remember the blood of Christ that bought that new covenant. And as a result, we have eternal life, Father. We have the potential, we have the privilege of living out God's quality of life. And we're so thankful that we have the potential to be lights among this dark and perverse world. And we're so thankful that when we do that, we can give out the gospel when they come forward. And we're so thankful we have that all because of the new covenant. We ask that we bless this cup and let us not forget that we have eternal life.
Amen. In 1 Peter, Peter tells us that we've been purchased with the valuable blood of Jesus Christ, not with silver or gold that perishes, but with his valuable blood. Shall we remember together, because of that shedding of blood that has provided eternal life for us? May we partake together.